King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. The very first football game that I remember personally attending was at Triton Central High School. And I don't remember if it was homecoming or senior night, but one of our family friends, Danny Robinson, was playing that night. And other than the fact that Danny was playing that night, the only thing that I remember about that particular game is something that took place before the game even started. And that is that the Triton football team gathered in the west end zone before the game started. And all of a sudden, of course, the band started playing and the fight song was sung. And out in kind of the middle of the field, probably about the 20-yard line, the cheerleaders had placed this big wooden door frame. And covering that door frame was not a door, but were pieces of paper with probably something like a tiger drawn or a football helmet or something like that. And when the band started playing, the team came running out through this doorway, the first player coming running through, breaking apart the paper, the next players coming running after him, until finally, and most striking to me as a little boy, the whole door frame was broken apart as the whole team came rushing through, and that door frame lay in a few pieces of wood there on the football field. And the team gathered, you know, in the center of the field and got ready for the game. And that's what I remember from that night at Triton High School. Now, the reason I share that story with you is Psalm 24 is a psalm about a doorway that is not big enough, a doorway that needs to be expanded. And we're going to see why that is as we look at Psalm 24. Now, Psalm 24, when we first read it, it seems like a little bit of an odd assortment of details. It really clearly falls into three different sections. Verses 1 and 2 talk about the Lord who created the earth. Verses 3 through 6 talk about the righteousness necessary to be friends with or to dwell with, to come into the hill of the Lord. And then verses 7 through 10 give us a description of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this odd combination that some we might look at and say, well, how exactly do these three pieces fit together? What's the particular storyline here? But what it's describing for us is the path of the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the throne of glory. And what it's inviting you and me to do is to realize that Jesus Christ, the King of glory, has entered heaven, that the doors of heaven have been thrown open for the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And we are encouraged and called in this psalm to enter into heaven along with him, as part of those who he brings through the heavenly doorway, the heavenly gate. We are called to join with him in this great procession. As I already said, the first two verses of the psalm begin with this description of a God who rules over all, the God of creation. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world, and those who dwell therein. So it's telling us that God owns the world. Why does God own the world? Well, it tells us in verse 2, for he founded it. He's founded it. He established it. God created this world. And it's reminding us that even things in this world that you and I don't understand, even things that have not been mapped, like the human brain, things that we can't fully describe and understand are the Lord's. And why are they the Lord's? Because He made them. He designed them. They are His. And not only are the things of the world the Lord's, the first line of verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, but the people of the world are the Lord's. The Lord also created them. And everyone is the world's, is the Lord's. Even those who don't acknowledge the Lord as their God, they're still the Lord's. Why? Because He made them. And whether they acknowledge Him as God or not, whether they realize the lordship of God or not, doesn't matter, right? A fact is a fact, whether you acknowledge it as a fact or not. And the Lord is the Lord. He owns you. He made you, whether you believe He made you or not, whether you acknowledge that He owns you or not. And so the earth is the Lord's. It's His because He made it. So verses 1 and 2 confront us with the majesty of God, with the glory of God, with the exalted nature of God. We talked this morning about people who live in big houses, right, about these big homes. And we might look at someone and say, wow, you know, this person owns 1,000 acres. This person owns a home worth $2.5 million. That person is really important. And they might be on some level by our standards. But verses 1 and 2 here are calling us to realize if that sort of a person is important by our standards, how much more is the Lord, who owns all the world, everything in it, everyone in it, who understands everything in creation. He is really important, right? If we think of the richest person who we know, think about how poor they are in comparison to the Lord who owns everything in the world and the universe besides. So God is a very important individual. He rules over all. He owns everything that we see, everything that we experience. And that's where the psalm then goes in verses 3 through 6. It says, well, if God is so great, if God is so glorious, if He's so wealthy, if He is indeed king over all, verses 3 through 6, who can possibly come near to Him? Who can presume to be friends with such a one? Who can presume to come up to the house of such a one, the city, the dwelling of such a one, and say, hey, let me in. You need a friend? You need a companion? Well, I'd be a good person to sit down and talk with you. Let's reflect on the earth together, God. I could maybe teach you some things. Let's talk about righteousness. Maybe we can have an exchange of ideas here, Lord. And verses 3 through 6 are pointing out to us that such an idea is absurd. Who can actually come near to the Lord? And it puts it in terms in the third verse there, who can ascend the hill? Now we need to recognize here that Psalm 24 is not telling us that God particularly lives on top of a mountain, right? That you need to have good lungs, like climbing Mount Everest, or you need an oxygen tank in order to have a friendship with God. But what it's talking about is it's using elevation as a picture of God being high and lifted up. That God is above us and beyond us. And who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Well, verse 4 gives us four qualifications. First of all, he who has clean hands. It tells us that external righteousness is required. External righteousness is required in order to draw near to the Lord. Clean hands. hands that have done that which is right. But not only is God, of course, concerned with the outside of the cup, so to speak, with the outside of the person, goes on to say, and a pure heart. God is looking for inward purity as well. Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. It's not a new teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an old teaching. Clean hands, pure heart. Verse 4, second line, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. It's talking about having a right relationship with God. Clean hands, pure heart, having a right relationship with God, not turned aside after other gods. And then the last line, verse 4, nor sworn deceitfully. Not only is a right relationship with God required, but a right relationship with humans, with other people as well. What's required to be a friend of God? What's required to ascend to his house, to his holy place? Well, righteousness is required. Verse 5 tells us such a one will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Verse 6, who is this person? Well, it says, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Now, if the psalm stopped right here at verse 6, we would be left in a little bit of a quandary. And the quandary would be, well, reading the description in verses 3 through 6, if this is indeed who can be right with God, who's going to hold up their hand and say, oh, I qualify? And the quandary is actually made a little bit more complex in verse 6 when it reads, this is Jacob. Now, you remember who Jacob is. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. He's the son of Isaac and Rebekah. And Jacob is not the name that is used for Jacob in the Bible to describe him in his good character aspects. Remember, Jacob means the supplanter, the one who undercuts. Now, by sticking that term in here, it would seem that the psalmist is toying with us a little bit and reminding us and calling us to say, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, the perfect person can. This is Jacob, who's the type of person to try to sneak in the back door, who tries to crawl in through a window. That's the kind of person Jacob is. He's not really a seeker of God per se, or even in the way that Jacob, through the course of his life until God gets a hold of him, the way that Jacob seeks God is not in a direct way, but in a roundabout way. Remember, how does Jacob go about seeking his the blessing of God from his father? Well, with the help of his mother, they fool Isaac. That's the way that Jacob went about seeking God's blessing. How's he going to get blessed while he's in the house of Laban? Well, he'll trick Laban. He'll trick Laban, and that's how he'll get God's blessing. So verse 6 doesn't really leave us in a great place. It leaves us actually a little bit uneasy. We might try to ascend into the hill of the Lord, but it leaves us with this uneasy feeling of, well, maybe it's people who sneak in. Who can be in the house of the Lord? Who can ascend? Those who are sneaky like Jacob, they can make it. And it leaves us with this little bit of puzzlement. How are we going to get in? And we're a little bit like Israel marching around the city of Jericho, saying, hold on, Joshua, is this really a good plan? Is this really the way that you take cities? This is how you're going to lead us as the general of the Lord's army? We're just going to go on these marches around cities? We've been around this city several times now, sir. There are no gaps in the wall. There's no way in. And if the psalm left us off at verse 6, we might easily say that the answer is no one. No one gets in. No one ascends to the hill of the Lord. But the psalm does not end in verse 6. It doesn't leave us with little hope. Instead, it fills us with hope because it describes for us the doors of God's heaven, the doors of God's house being thrown wide open, in verses 7 through 10 for the King of Glory. And verses 7 through 10 are a picture of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's described here is not the kind of entrance where someone finds a window that's cracked open and slides in. It's not someone who hides around the corner of the garage door, and when the garage door goes up and the driver, you know, the owner drives into the house and goes to jump out of their car, they jump, you know, fly around the window or around the corner of the garage door and hide behind some trash cans until the garage door goes back down. That's not what's being described in verses 7 through 10. Instead, what's being described is a great and glorious entrance, the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. What's described in these verses is not the Lord Jesus Christ slipping in through some side entrance. It's instead a description of his ascension, and his ascension requiring a reconstruction. That the doors are thrown open to welcome him home. The doors are thrown open to say, you have done great things. You have won a great victory, Jesus Christ. But these doors aren't big enough to say how great your victory is. We might think of it in our terms, and I'm not going to try to say it in French for you, but the Arc de Triomphe in Paris. We might think of Jesus coming home, as it were, to heaven. And there's the Arc de Triomphe. But the message is not, let him march right through the Arc de Triomphe. The message is, tear down the Arc de Triomphe, so we can build a bigger Arc de Triomphe. The victories of the past that this arch celebrates aren't big enough to do justice to what King Jesus has done. This hero coming home in this way, with this momentous of a victory, is unprecedented. And it requires a new structure. In other words, if we look at the context of Psalm 24, the gate that is required to welcome home the glory of the Lord of creation, verses 1 and 2, is not sufficient to welcome home the Lord of salvation, the Lord of the glory of salvation, Jesus Christ, in verses 7 and 8. And so it tells us that Christ, and it pictures for us Jesus' homecoming. And Jesus, as he came home following his life on earth, his death, his resurrection, as he came home as the honored one, as the King of Glory. He came home as the King of Glory. First of all, as the God-man. Remember, when Jesus ascended, he ascends in the flesh, comes back to heaven as the Son of God, who took on human likeness, and as the Son, as the God-man, he submitted to the will of the Father. He obeyed the Father. and he was victorious on behalf of humanity in a way that no one who had borne the name Jacob ever before or ever since has accomplished. Jesus returns in victory as the God-man. He also returns in victory as the great and successful high priest. The book of Hebrews points out to us that with as many great priests as there were through the Old Testament, many of them loving God and being God-fearers, every single one of those priests went to bed at night knowing that they had to get up again in the morning and do it all again. Went to bed at night knowing tomorrow morning the sacrifices have to be offered once again. But this man, this priest, offered himself up once for all time as the great and successful high priest. And his sacrifice accomplished what the thousands of sacrifices through the Old Testament never could do, actually bringing atonement for sin. And so the construction crews, if you will, of heaven say, build the gate bigger. Build the gate bigger. The God-man has come back. The high priest, Jesus Christ, has returned. But these verses 7 through 10 don't dwell as much on Christ's incarnation and being the God-man or his priesthood, nearly as much as they focus on what? His kingship. And Jesus returns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the one who has gone forth in battle and gone forth in battle against the strongest of all enemies, not with an army along with him, lest the glory and credit be divided among many. But he's gone forth as the king into battle, marching forth alone, bearing the burdens alone, facing the enemy alone, and conquering on your and my behalf alone. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, comes back as the conquering king, and he comes back as the Lord of glory to reign. He's coming home to be seated at the right hand of God. And imagine, if you will, just for a moment, what that scene must be like, must have been like, as Jesus ascended, as he's welcomed home by the Father, but also by the angelic hosts, as he's welcomed home, and as the word goes out, here he comes. Look at the triumph that he's accomplished. Rebuild the gates. Lift them higher. Make them bigger. Because the accomplishment of this king, the accomplishment of this Lord, the accomplishment of Jesus Christ is unprecedented, and it must be celebrated throughout heaven. It's a picture of a parade, of a celebration, of pandemonium, if you will, breaking out as people rejoice, or as the angels rejoice there in heaven over what Jesus Christ accomplished. Now, when we think about that, we might say, boy, that really must have been quite a scene. I wish I could have been there to see it. Wouldn't that have been something? And that's where verses 9 and 10, in wrapping up, give us encouragement and hope. Because what we see here is actually that the gates aren't lifted up just one time for the Lord Jesus to enter in to the heavenly places. But verses 9 and 10 tell us that the gates will be lifted up a second time. And that second time we believe, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the parade when he will lead, when he will march through the gates, not just alone, but when he will march through the gates with all of his people. And even as the book of Ephesians tells us, quoting Psalm 68, when he marches through those gates with his enemies in tow as well, as the victorious and reigning eternally, and King who reigns eternally. Jesus Christ brings you along with him. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Jesus Christ is our King. Not only marches through those gates, but he marches through those gates into the presence of Almighty God, leading us along with him. And he does that through, first of all, our union with him. That we are included by his grace and by his covenantal headship over us, we are included with him in this great procession. We enter along with him in the victory parade, having been made victorious over sin and over death through his work on our behalf. He does this more specifically and particularly through his imputation to us. How do we fit the description of verse 4? How can we be those who ascend? Well, we are those who ascend because his clean hands, his pure heart, his purity from idols, his lack of deceitfulness is imputed to us, is given to us. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. And then he sanctifies us, leading us in victory over sin. And what that means then is that those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ look forward to verse 9. Because verse 9 has not happened yet. We look forward to the fact that our victory parade is still yet to come. That our opportunity to march along with Christ is still coming. He's already marched through those gates once and been welcomed home, welcomed by the Father, said, "Well done, son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." But the gates will be lifted up yet again as Jesus marches in with us. A second ascension, if you will, parade yet to take place. What's that mean for us? Well, it means for us today that we live in anticipation of this victory parade. And that even as we praise God week by week, even as we seek to live lives of holiness, to honor the Lord, even as we proclaim Christ's death until he comes, that there's an anticipation that what we are in fact singing and declaring and praising God for week after week is just a warm-up to that final victory parade that we will enjoy together. But we also are called to lift up the gates in this life to the degree, like we said, that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, or as Jesus puts it in his life and ministry, go tell what great things the Lord has done for you. As we talk about, as we relate both to one another, but also to people in the world around us, the great things that the Lord has done for us. We are part, in essence, of then saying, the gates that have been constructed already aren't big enough. And part of the reason that we praise God week after week, part of the reason that we're called in Psalms like Psalm 145 to retell the mighty acts of God is that the gates of our hearts aren't big enough yet. That we haven't begun to praise the Lord Jesus Christ for how great and glorious He is. Heaven itself needs to be reconstructed, is what this psalm is describing for us. You know, to this day, I've never run through a door frame with paper stretched across it. I've never been a part of a group running through and blowing apart a door frame and leaving the pieces of wood lying all across a football field. But Psalm 24 tells us that there's something a lot better than a wall of paper and a door frame of wood that's part of our destiny. And it's part of our destiny not because we are champions on our own, but it's part of your destiny because a champion king, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross for you and me. And because he stared down that great enemy of death, because he faced the consequence of sin on our behalf, we too will march with victory alongside of him and behind, trailing behind him, rejoicing and saying, make the gate bigger, make it bigger, because the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ is worth celebrating. What a great day that will be. And even tonight, as we observe the Lord's Supper, may God remind us and encourage us of both the price that's been paid for that victory, but also the assurance that we have that in Christ, that we too are conquerors. Praise Christ for that. Amen. Lord, we readily acknowledge that our answer to who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who can stand in his holy place, that our answer is that none of us, not a one, can do that on our own. Not a one of us is even close to sniffing the outskirts of heaven through our own righteousness. And that's what makes it all the more amazing that you, King Jesus, not only that you can march right into heaven, but that heaven lifts its gates to welcome you and lifts its gates to welcome not only you, but also that the doors of heaven are swung wide open for us as well through your work on our behalf. And so we praise you, the King of Glory, the one who indeed is strong and mighty, who's great in battle. And we praise you, Jesus Christ, as the one who deserves to have the gates reconstructed, have them lifted up and expanded to recognize the greatness of your victory. Cause us, God, to stand in amazement at what you have done for us, your people. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.